This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 29th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to the Gospel of Mark in the 11th chapter, Mark chapter 11. And I shall begin the reading at verse 27. Mark 11 and verse 27. Mark, writing with reference to our Lord in the 12, tells us, "And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they said unto him, By what authority are you doing these things? Or, who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said unto them, I will ask of you one question or one word, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But should we say, From men, they feared the people, for all verily held John to be a prophet. And they answered Jesus and say, We do not know. And Jesus said unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now let us pray that God by the Holy Spirit will open up his holy word and make it to us what we have sung about in the previous hymn, a lamp and a light in this earthly pilgrimage. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess again that left to ourselves, our minds are nothing but a mass of darkness when it comes to the knowledge of those things which pertain to salvation apart from the light of your holy and infallible word. We therefore pray that as we set this word before our eyes and its truths before our minds, that you would send the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of illumination, that we may rightly understand your word, that we may eagerly and properly apply your word to ourselves and to every facet of life. O Lord, speak to us in this hour, we plead, and may it be said of the preaching of the word in this place this morning, that it came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Hear us and answer us, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now as we take up our study in the Gospel of Mark at verse 27 of chapter 11, we arrived at that part of Mark's Spirit-inspired account in which the last day of our Lord's public ministry is recorded. And during this particular day, day number 3 of the so-called Passion Week, which began with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which was followed on day 2 with the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. On this particular day, there are 4 main questions addressed to our Lord by 4 different groups of Jews. You will notice it is said in verse 27, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they said unto him, and there follows question number 1. Then we read in verse 13, And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, that they might catch him in talk. And verse 14 records their question. And then over on verse 18, there come unto him Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him. Question number 3 from group number 3. And then verse 28, and one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing he had answered them well, asked him. So there are 4 different groups or representatives of groups that pose 4 different questions to our Lord on this 3rd day of the Passion Week. And while these 4 representative groups differed in many, many things, they were all united in one thing, namely their determination to get rid of this troubler in Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. And although they came determined by their questions to find some occasion by which they might directly or indirectly see him brought to public trial, to condemnation, and to death, at the conclusion of all of their efforts, after he had answered all 4 groups, we read in the irony of God in verse 34 of this chapter, and no man after that dared ask him any question. He so silenced all 4 groups and their 4 questions that after this word was spread abroad, if you ask a question publicly, be prepared to be publicly shamed and silenced. And so they were driven into silence by their fear of being put to shame by the responses of our blessed Lord. Now we take this morning the first of these 4 questions under the general title, The Question Concerning the Authority of Jesus. And hopefully we shall consider together verses 27 through 33. First of all, notice as we attempt to think our way through the passage, the question raised, as it is recorded in verses 27 and 28, and there are 3 elements involved in the raising of this first question. First of all, note the circumstances in which it was raised. Mark tells us in verse 27 that they, that is Jesus and the 12, were re-entering Jerusalem. And they are coming again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple. Mark says that the immediate circumstance in which this question was raised was one in which Jesus was walking about in the temple. Now perhaps, as teachers in that day often did, he may have been teaching while he was walking. He was probably in the outer court of the temple, which was expansive, many people could gather, and it was not unusual for public teachers in that day to talk as they went. So he may have been teaching as he walked, or it could be that having cleansed the temple the day before, and you remember it is said that on that day he would not permit anyone to even pass through the temple with a common vessel, using it as a kind of shortcut for other business. He may have been on an inspection tour. He may have been making his way throughout that whole section of the outer court to make certain that none of those money changers was beginning to try to reestablish his business. But the immediate circumstances, according to Mark, in which the question was raised, were circumstances in which Jesus, in company with the 12, and also obviously in the presence of an unnumbered amount of people, was walking in the temple. However, when we read the parallel account in Matthew 21:23, Matthew says the question was raised, quote, as he was teaching, End quote. Luke tells us in Luke 20 and verse 1 that it was as he was teaching the people and preaching the gospel that the question was raised. Mark says it was raised as he was walking in the temple. Matthew says it was raised as he was teaching in the temple. Luke says it was raised as he was teaching and preaching the gospel. Well, once again, what we have is not a contradiction, but a clear evidence of honest, independent testimony regarding the precise circumstances in which the question was raised. The general activity is described most succinctly by Matthew. He was at this time engaged primarily in an activity of teaching. We have in Luke a little more expanded description. He was not only teaching, but he was also engaged in authoritative proclamation of the gospel. He was proclaiming the gospel along with giving more general instruction concerning the kingdom of God. Now Mark is even more precise and tells us that in the midst of those general activities of teaching and preaching, he was either walking from one place, one station of teaching and preaching to another, or in between teaching and preaching sessions, carrying out an inspection, but it was while he was walking, indicating that he was not rudely interrupted with this question, but that the questioners were waiting for an opportune time in order to project their question under the guise of sincerity. And had they come in an authoritative manner and interrupted our Lord, they would have prejudiced those who beheld their activity against themselves. And as we shall see in the passage, they were already very fearful of the crowd that was gathering at this festive season. For multitudes were acclaiming Christ as the Son of David, were ascribing to him messianic titles and praises, and they were tremendously threatened by the presence of Christ and by this groundswell among the common people adhering to Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And so they apparently wait for an opportunity between his teaching and preaching sessions to raise this question. Now those were the immediate circumstances in which the question was raised. But we must not forget the more remote circumstances. The day before, the very temple in which he is teaching was cleansed by his own authoritative action. He had gone through overturning the tables and the benches and driving out money changers. And these who posed the question had seen him in that activity. Furthermore, it was just 2 days prior that he had come into Jerusalem amidst the cries of Hosanna, had entered the temple, and according to Matthew, performed miracles and received the praises of little children who cried out in that messianic exclamation, Hosanna to the Son of David. So much so that this very crowd who raised the question said to him, don't you realize what they're saying to you? Tell them to stop giving you these messianic acclamations. And Jesus had said, if these would be silent, the very stones would cry out, acknowledge my identity. Now it is vital that we bring to remembrance those precise circumstances, the immediate and the more remote, in which the question was raised. So, under this first heading, the question raised, we've seen the circumstances in which it was raised. Now notice, secondly, the group who raised the question. Verse 27. As he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they said unto him, Now, whenever you find this combination of terms, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, or sometimes simply the chief priests and the scribes, you have a reference to the Sanhedrin. That was the supreme judicial and religious authority in Israel. It was made up of the chief priests, at the head of which would be the high priest, who was in office at that time, members of the priestly family, former high priests. They were what someone has called the sacerdotal aristocracy. This particular group was made up of those of the priestly order, and you had to be born into the proper order ever to become a part of that particular group. And then there were the scribes, and they are synonymous with the Pharisaic group. Now, not all Pharisees were scribes, but whenever you find the word scribes, it's referring to that group who were the popular teachers who were interpreting to people the law of God and passing on primarily the traditions of the previous authoritative teachers, so that they would continually say, Rabbi Ben so-and-so said this, and Rabbi Ben so-and-so said this, so that when Jesus was exposing the sham and the hypocrisy of current Judaism, you remember he said again and again, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And then the third group that comprised the Sanhedrin was the elders. They would be like the tribal leaders of the various tribes of Israel. And together, 70 of them, they constituted the highest ruling body in Israel. Now you remember, at this time, Israel was under Roman rule. But the Roman governors so recognized the authority of this body that it could exercise authority in places far removed from Jerusalem or Judea. You remember in the case of Saul of Tarsus, he had letters from the Sanhedrin to go all the way up to Damascus, and if he found any Jews professing adherence to the way, he had authority given by the Sanhedrin to bring them in chains back to Jerusalem and to commit them to prison. And there are clear indications that some of the Roman leaders greatly feared this body and would even seek their consent in matters pertaining to their jurisprudence or their government of Israel. Now, shortly before coming of Christ, this body no longer was given the authority to exercise capital punishment. This is why they had, in their purposes to destroy Christ, they had to cooperate with the Roman authorities. That's where Pilate gets mixed up in the whole matter of the affair of Christ's crucifixion, because this Jewish judicial and religious body no longer had the authority to exercise capital punishment. Stephen's death, then, was a form of ecclesiastical lynching for which there was no constituted authority. Now, this is the group which is already determined to put Christ to death. Look earlier in chapter 11 and verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared the multitude, for they feared him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Murder, destruction of Christ, was already a deeply seated principle in their hearts. And later on, they will be the ones who actually engineer the steps which lead to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find this clearly stated in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, chapter 14 and verse 53. Now, it is most unlikely that the entire 70 came to the Lord Jesus. That would have looked more like a kangaroo court. So what they probably did was to select a representative group from the Sanhedrin to go and to press upon our Lord this question. Well, under the question raised, we've noted the circumstances in which it was raised, the particular group that raised it. Now notice the substance of the question, verse 28. And they said unto him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? Two times the word authority is found in their question or their questions. Now the word authority, as used here and in most places in Scripture, refers to the right to act and the power which attends that right. We recognize when a man in a blue uniform steps out of a car and raises his hand, we recognize the symbols of his authority, that his is his right to stop our vehicle and to ask for our driver's license and our registration and our insurance card. It used to be simple, only two things, now three. But we recognize his right to act. But authority here not only means the right to act, but the power which attends that right. So their question focuses upon the grounds or the source of Jesus' right to do what he has been doing. Notice this in the language. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? It was the things he was doing and the authority by which he did them that was the focal point of their question. And the things he was doing were, of course, the things we've already described. He was teaching authoritatively in their territory. You see, the temple was under their official guardianship and oversight. This was the supreme ruling body in Israel. And if the temple was the center of its religious and also, in that sense, of its national life, what right does this upstart from Upper Galilee have to come in and take over the show? Under their noses, the whole system of money exchange and commercialism had not only developed, but apparently been encouraged. And it may well be that they were even feeding off that in their greed. And there is some clear indication that this may have been the case, or at least some strong suggestions when our Lord exposes the hypocrisy of certain of these people in subsequent discourses. But be that as it may, they come and they ask, what right, what authority do you have to do these things, to come in and totally overthrow the existing set of affairs that we have both witnessed and approved and possibly even encouraged? What right do you have to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as though you were a king, and to receive the praises of little children, and to be healing people, and having those healed acknowledge you as Messiah? What right do you have to be doing these things? Your miracles, your cleansing of the temple, your authoritative teaching and preaching. Now some say that this is just one question asked two different ways. Others, and I agree with them, see two distinct but intimately related questions. Look carefully in your Bibles and see if it does not appear to you to be the second case. They first of all ask, by what authority are you doing these things? And the Greek word, poios, means what kind or what sort of authority are you exercising in these deeds that you are performing? Surely you do not claim to do these things as an unauthorized rabbi. Are you doing them with prophetic authority? Are you doing them with messianic authority? What kind or what sort of authority lies at the heart of what you are doing? Is it rabbinic? Is it prophetic? Is it messianic? What is the kind of authority you are exercising in doing these things? And then notice the next question goes to the source of that authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? So the second question is not so much the kind, the sort of authority, but the source of this authority. If you claim to have official rabbinic authority, who gave it to you? We didn't. We are the official ordaining committee in Israel. And if you are teaching in the authority of an official rabbi, who gave you this authority? And if you claim prophetic authority, from what source does that prophetic authority come? And if you claim messianic authority, who gave it to you? Because we who are the chief guardians of the people of God and the infallible interpreters of the word of God, we recognize no such divine authority in you. These are the very ones who at one point recorded in chapter 3 in Mark said he was working cahoots with the devil. That his authority to cast out demons and perform miracles was given to him by the prince of devils himself, Beelzebub. Now it is clear from the total witness of Scripture that this was not a sincere question asked by sincere seekers after the truth. Remember, they are already set on his destruction according to verse 18. This very group, the Sanhedrin, that sends its representative handful question Jesus, are already actively seeking a way to kill him, to get rid of him. So when they come and ask, waiting for an opportune time, apparently showing deference to Jesus, not wanting to prejudice the crowd and Jesus' immediate followers against them, they come with the semblance of religious sincerity, asking a very legitimate question. As the official guardians of Israel's religious life, they had every right to know by what authority teachers appeared and began to secure a following. But theirs was not a sincere question, asked by sincere seekers after truth, rather. It was a question precipitated by the threateningness of Jesus. For as we read in verse 18, all the multitude was astonished at his teaching, and they were afraid of him. They were fearful they were losing their hold over the people. In a wonderful insight given to us, not by Matthew or by Luke, but in the Gospel of John, it was at this very period when the news of Lazarus is being raised from the dead had gone throughout all Jerusalem, that it was the very crowd who had heard about it that came out from Jerusalem to meet the crowd coming in from Bethany. And this was the crowd that when these leaders saw them, they said, the whole world is gone. So you see, they were in a posture of feeling tremendously threatened as Jesus was rivaling the allegiance of the people. Since they had given him no credentials, what they are attempting to do is to discredit him in the presence of the very people hanging upon his word. They want to discredit him as a non-authorized instructor or reformer in Israel. And there's a very fascinating section in Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, volume number 2, pages 380 to 382, that opens up some of the background to this passage. And I don't have time to go into it, but I commend it to you for any who would have the interest to pursue it. Well, there's the question then. The question is, what is the kind of authority you're exercising, and what is its source? What is it? Where did it come from? Now, do you sort of feel the situation? Having looked now at the question raised, notice secondly the response of our Lord to the question, verses 29 and 30. And Jesus said unto them, I will ask of you one question, or more literally rendered, one word. And answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now the response of our Lord to the question is recorded in verses 29 and 30. It may seem a bit strange to us. And the reason is that in our current ethics of discussion, we do not normally consider it proper to answer a question with a question. In fact, people often get upset if you're asked a question and you respond by asking. They say, hey, look, you're not answering my question, you're asking one. But in the currently accepted ethics of public debate and discussion and dialogue, this was an accepted form of interchange. And when public teachers would discuss debate, it was common for a question to be answered with a question. And so our Lord was not being rude. Our Lord was not being boorish or insensitive or evasive. Our Lord takes a framework of publicly accepted ethics of discussion and uses it as the medium by which to expose their rotten, stinking hypocrisy in coming as apparent, earnest seekers after truth and asking the twofold question, of what sort is your authority and from what source did you derive it? Now our Lord responds by saying, I will ask you but one word. That is, I will bring one issue into focus, and with respect to that issue, I want to raise a question. And if you answer that question, I will then answer your question. And then he brings the issue into focus. Look at it in verse 29. Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one word. And what was it? Verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now when Jesus said the baptism of John, he does not mean John's actual act of putting people under the waters of Jordan and bringing them up again. But the term the baptism of John is a figure of speech in which the part stands for the whole. And the baptism of John means John's office, function, and message, of which baptism was its most singular and prominent distinctive. You find the phrase used that way in Acts 1:22 when they're about to select another apostle. They said, find one who has come with us from the baptism of John. That is, from the time John appeared as a messenger of God with his unique function and message and activity, from that time onward, these are the requirements. So when Jesus said the baptism of John, he was using a figure of speech which they well understood. He was asking them this very simple question. John's office as a prophet, his function as the forerunner of Messiah, his message calling people to repentance and telling them to believe on the coming one, did John's whole complex of office and function, message and activity of baptizing people upon profession of repentance, was that something that originated from heaven, that is, from God? Or was it something that originated merely from men? And then our Lord, two times, says, I want an answer to this question. In his introduction of the question, he says, verse 29, I will ask you one question and answer me, and I will tell you. Then he brings that one issue into focus, and he concludes with a terse imperative, answer me. You cannot avoid my question. Answer me. Bring this to a resolution in your mind and openly pronounce your response. Now you can begin to feel that the air gets electric. The disciples are gathered around our Lord. An unnumbered amount of temple worshippers are there in the outer precincts. They see this august group approaching our Lord. and recognize them as members of the Sanhedrin, and they wonder what they're going to say, and they come waiting until our Lord pauses and is walking, and they seem to be the very essence and epitome of politeness and graciousness, and they raise their question. Jesus responds with a question and says, "Now answer me." The baptism of John, in the moment those words came out of his mouth, all of the people in the temple precincts had heard of John. Many had sat and stood under his ministry. Many had responded favorably to that ministry. And now this official leading group, the highest court of Israel's life as a body politic and as a religious body, must now pronounce John's baptism. Was it of God, out of heaven, or was it merely of man, initiated and assumed and promoted by John or others for selfish human ends? Or did it initiate in heaven to accomplish divine purposes and to promote divine ends? Now, why did Jesus ask such a question? Now, I wrestled with that for a long time. Was he attempting to evade their question? Was he, for good and wise reasons, reluctant to bring forward at this time any open declaration to this murderous crowd that he indeed was the Messiah and did what he did in messianic authority received directly from his Father? Was he being evasive in judicious self-preservation? That's not wrong. No, he was not being evasive. What he was doing was answering their question, but answering it in such a way that if they were not sincere, their hypocrisy would be unmasked in the presence of those who were listening. You see, John, as a person, as a public figure and a religious leader, was nothing if detached from Jesus. You follow me? What significance does John the Baptist have as a prophet, as a forerunner, as a pointer to Christ, if we detach him from Christ? You see, the whole rationale for John's ministry, embedded in the prophecy of Isaiah 40, was to be the forerunner of Messiah. "Behold my messenger, who shall go before my face to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And those prophecies in Isaiah were picked up in the inspired praises attending the conception and birth of John the Baptist. When he came baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, John's message was nothing if detached from Jesus. When people said, "Who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you the long?" "No, no," he said, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness that you should believe on the one who is coming." John said, "The one who's coming is greater than I. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. The one who's coming is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb," he said, John 1:29. John 1:34, he attested, "He is the Son of God. I baptize with water. He shall baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire." You see, John's ministry was nothing if detached from the person and the identity and the ministry of Jesus. Now follow closely. And the ministry of Jesus as messianic in its nature and divine in its origin. So when he asked the question, the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of John, was that something that was divinely initiated, divinely authorized, divinely regulated? His ministry, in which he clearly said, "I have no significance in myself. I'm a voice pointing you to Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, Son of God, one who was before me, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. If John's ministry was of heaven, the question of my authority has already been established by him. You see? The baptism of John, was it out of heaven? If it was out of heaven, then the question of my authority has already been established by John himself. For he announced me as the Messiah, as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, if John's ministry is merely of men, that is, a ministry assumed under his own initiative and promoted by human promotional devices and techniques, then, of course, everything he said about me is false. Now, there is a wonderful summary that you, I trust, are convinced that I've not read more into this than I should. A wonderful summary of John's ministry in Acts 19. And it is this text which makes me bold enough to assert what I've asserted, along with many others. Acts 19:4, and Paul said, that is to these Ephesian people, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. So John's ministry had no significance apart from its constant authorization of Jesus of Nazareth as the long-promised Messiah. Then the Lord, having answered their question with this question, presses upon them by this imperative, answer me. Don't evade this issue. And that brings us thirdly to the reasoning of Jewish leaders. We've looked at the circumstances in which the question was raised. Secondly, we've looked at Jesus' response, the essence of that question, the response of our Lord to the question, and now the reasoning of the Jewish leaders, verses 31 and 32. The reasoning of the Jewish leaders. And they reasoned with themselves, and the form of the verb is used to indicate that this was something that went on for at least a few minutes. They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, that is, John's baptism, his person, his function, his message, his activity, is divinely authorized, if we say that, then he's going to say to us, asking us another question, why then did you not believe him? If John was a messenger from heaven, why didn't you believe him? He pointed to me. He said that I was the one upon whom men were to rest in faith, that they were to look to me. They understood John's message. They were smart enough to reason. Look, if we say John's message is out of heaven, he's got us. We've already answered then his question, what's the nature of your authority and what's the source of it? John has already answered it. So if we say John's message is of God, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? If you believed him, you've had no question about my authority. That was settled with John's message. So they said, boy, we don't want to do that. That exposes our question for what it is. Mere nonsense. The question of the authority of Jesus of Nazareth has already been established by John, and here we are. 3 years later, after all the miracles, after all of the fame, after all the authentication of his identity, and we're not settled on this question, we will be seen for what we are, a bunch of fools, a bunch of jerks. Well, we better not answer that way. So they say, well, what's the other alternative? He's only given us two. If we say, from men, and then there's a dash, in abrupt, terse, structure that's a bit awkward, but we get the meaning. But should we say from men? He said, no, we don't even want to follow that through to its logical conclusion. Why? They feared the people, for all better translated, held John to be a prophet.
Indeed!
Oh, boy, they sure, we're up the creek without a paddle. Two alternatives. John's baptism. His mission, his message, his activity, his identity. If it's out of heaven, then the question of Jesus' authority has already been established. He's going to ask us, well, then why didn't you believe him? Believing him, you have no question. Go away with your question. The issue's settled. If we say from men, people are flocking to Jesus as Messiah, many of whom had responded favorably to the message of John, who did indeed regard him as a prophet of God with a divinely inspired message from God. And that fear, you see, was not just a fear of losing some of their popularity. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke 20 and verse 6, they were scared for their very lives. The mob was so volatile at this season. There was such general excitement. Notice the stroke that we find in Luke's account, Luke 20 and verse 6. But if we shall say, parallel passage, from men, all the people will stone us. For they are persuaded John was a prophet. I said, here in the midst of the temple, where religious pronouncements get spread like wildfire, if word gets out that we had the boldness to say that the ministry and mission activity of John the Baptist was merely a human device and had no divine authorization, these people will be convinced that we're blasphemers. They'll call us out and they'll stone us. There'll be a lynching. Now the air's really crackling. You can almost see the sparks as everyone is waiting with bated breath. They're having their little caucus over here, and they're reasoning among themselves how we're going to answer. And now their reasoning stops, and they're ready for an answer, and they come back to Jesus, and one of them becomes their spokesman and says, and here we have, fourthly, the formal response of the Jewish leaders, verse 33a. Verse 33a, here is their form response. How is it? Answer me. And they answered Jesus and say, we don't know. We don't know. You see the sickening hypocrisy. They didn't even have the moral courage to say, your question has set before us two sharp horns, and we don't want to be hung on either. And therefore, we won't tell you what we really believe. End of discussion. No, they tried to appear neutral. Agnostic. That's what an agnostic supposedly is. One who does not know. The alpha privative with the word to know. Agnostic. We do not know. They said we're agnostic. We're prepared to say John's baptism was out of heaven. Because if we do, the question we pose to you is already answered. And you'll turn it upon us and chide us for our miserable unbelief. We'll not be publicly exposed. You've done enough damage to our credibility. You've come in here to our backyard and cleaned it out. And you're teaching under our very noses things that are drawing the multitudes after you and away from us. We're not about to push forward your cause, Jesus. So we're not going to say it's out of heaven. But that crowd that's following you, that came with you into Jerusalem, that hailed you as Messiah, that listened to the message of John, that flocked out to hear him, and many embraced his message and are now embracing Jesus of Nazareth in some degree of understanding of his identity. Said if word gets out that we say John was merely a man with a man's message and a man's authority, they'll charge us with blasphemy and lynch us. So they say, we don't know. We don't know. We don't know. And what is our Lord's final response to them? 33b. He says, Jesus said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. He flatly refuses to make a formal, open, public statement concerning the kind and source of authority by which he carries on his work. Why? Because he had promised an explicit answer based on their response to his question. It was a conditional promise, verse 29. I will ask of you one word. And in the commonly accepted rules of public discussion, Jesus had every right to do this. And he says, answer that, and I'll tell you explicitly by what authority I do these things. And when they would not answer his question, Jesus said, I'm under no obligation to fulfill my promise. You've evaded and refused to answer me. I refuse to answer you. Inwardly, they were already enraged against him when they came. One can only imagine how much oil, gasoline, must have been poured on their infuriated spirits by his publicly shaming them. And then immediately following this incident, though Mark records only the middle parable and Luke records the middle parable, Matthew records three parables that Jesus spoke to this representative group from the Sanhedrin, which so thoroughly exposed them to their own judgment. It says they knew that he spake this parable against them, that they were all the more enraged and all the more settled in their determination that they would put the Son of God to death. Well, dear people, I've attempted to take you through the passage and open up before you those five basic units of thought with respect to this question concerning the authority of Jesus. The question raised, our Lord's response to that question, and then we've considered together the reasoning of the Jewish leaders, the formal response of the Jewish leaders, and the final response of our Lord. Now, what does all this say to us? I trust we've been helped in just the exposition in seeing the intimate connection between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus and how they stand or fall together. And that's a vital principle with reference to many aspects of biblical truth. But what I want to do in the time that remains this morning is to focus upon two or three lines of application that as I have labored with the passage saying to God, Lord, what is it that is the burden of this passage to Trinity Church as we meet on the morning of November 29th, 1987? What are you saying to us, Lord? And may I set before you, first of all, the exhortation to behold in this incident the sickening, and I labored over what word to use, and I knew of no other, the sickening nature of the crowning sins of these Jewish leaders. What were the crowning sins of these Jewish leaders that are set before us in this passage, in all of their sickening, stark, bold ugliness? Well, first of all, there is the sin of willful blindness and unbelief. Willful blindness and unbelief. They had heard John's testimony. They knew that John had pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and identified him as the promised coming one, Son of God, Lamb of God. The one who would, as his crowning messianic work, send forth his spirit upon all of his people and in the day of judgment consume his adversaries. That had been part and parcel of John's message. They had heard this man who is described as a burning and a shining light. But they had refused his testimony. These very people had seen many of the miracles of Jesus as early as chapter 3 in Mark. We saw them right there when Jesus heals the paralytic, when Jesus performs his mighty works. They had seen them with their own eyes, and many who had not seen them had heard upon the mouth of credible witnesses the mighty works of Jesus. And this is the very question they had asked 2+ years before when he first cleansed the temple. They came and said, what sign do you give us to show you've got a right to do this? And now after all of those mighty miracles, they come and are still not settled on the question, by what authority do you do these things? John 3:19 is here exegeted. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. We have often heard it said, none is so blind as he who will not see. There's a worse blindness than that. It is true, none is so blind as he who will not see. But you know what God does eventually with those who will not to see? He puts them in a posture where they cannot see. And none is so blind as he who cannot see, because God has judiciously blinded his eyes. Turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And may God give us such a sight of the sickening nature of this crowning sin that we will flee from it if we are in any posture where it could possibly be true of us, and run to Christ and ask Him to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we may see. We read in this very general setting, this same time frame, verse 37, John 12, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. They're asking this elementary question, what is the source of your authority? What the nature of it? He had answered it hundreds of times in their very presence. Right in the temple in the Passion Week, he was healing the sick under their noses. Though he did so many signs, they believed not in him. Why? That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn, and I should heal them. What a horrible doctrine. That when men will look up into the sun day after day, and say, I see no light, I see no sun in the sky, I see no heavenly orb diffusing light and warmth over the earth. There is no sun, though I feel its rays upon me, though its beams burn my retinas, there is no sun. And God says, those who will to be blind in the face of light, God gives them what they will. And he judiciously blinds them, so that coming out of some dark cavern and crying, oh, that I might see the light! God says, no, I've ripped your eyeballs out. God have mercy on some of you sitting here this morning. Though God has done many things before your eyes, surrounding you with parents for whom there's no explanation, but that saving grace has flowed down from the Son of God into their hearts. The love and the patience they show to you as children, there's no explanation for it, but God's grace at work in them. And you see men and women who were once blasphemers and cursers and potheads and drunkards and lechers and self-righteous religious pigs And God is made into humble, liberated, Christ-loving, self-giving followers of the Lamb. You hear the gospel preached warmly and passionately and tenderly and earnestly. With all that light coming, you say, I won't believe. I won't believe. There's no sun in the sky. There's no gospel. There's no gospel claims over me. There's no Christ that I'll answer to. There's no judgment to which I'm going. I'm looking straight at the sun, but I say, there's no sun, no sun, no sun. A time comes when God says, you will to be blind? All right, I'll amen your will. And he will judiciously blind you so that you'll go into hell, into outer darkness, under the darkness of your sin-loving heart. Doesn't that frighten you, my unbelieving friends, sitting under the preaching of the gospel? Old or young, doesn't that frighten you? Do you want it said of you, God has blinded and hardened your heart so that you cannot see? Then just go on, abusing your privileges, despising the overtures of mercy, defiant of God, of his grace, of his kindness, of his patience. Just go on. Just go on. There may come a time when God says, none is so blind as he who will not see. Yes, there is one more blind yet. None is so blind as he who cannot see. My friend, you're not dealing with this preacher. He claims no unique authority in himself. He hides and canopies himself under the authority of this book and the God of this book. And it's that God with whom you have to do in the preaching. It's with that God you have to do in the gospel of his Son. And you look full into the blazing light of that. And you say, well, I want to debate and discuss whether or not this is all real. You know right well it's real. You've had enough light to convince you 1,000 times over. The issue is you love your sin. You love your own way. You love the world. Oh, don't go on. See in these religious leaders, surrounded with the means of grace, and yet given up to judicial blindness, behold the sickening nature of the crowning sins of these religious leaders. The sin of willful blindness and unbelief. And then their second crowning sin, the sin of hypocrisy and deceitfulness. The sin of hypocrisy and deceitfulness. Here they come to Jesus, as though they really wanted to be taught of him. They come as though they really desired an answer on this vital question. What's the source of your authority? What's the nature of your authority? When in reality, they had already become the murderers of the Son of God, according to verse 18. Already committed to destroy him. And this was all just a ruse. It was all a sham to try to provide some occasion of trapping our Lord and discrediting our Lord and turning the multitudes against our Lord in hopes that maybe the multitudes would become their hands to accomplish their murderous designs. What hypocrisy and deceitfulness. When our Lord presses them with a question that forces them to face, here are the two sharpened horns of the dilemma. If we say John's baptism out of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And then the question of my authority has been settled. We say from men, we're afraid of people. We don't know what hypocrisy. What they meant is, you haven't played into our hands. You've backed us into a corner, and we're going to wiggle out. We'll violate our own consciences and all sense of decency and honesty. They were the hypocrites par excellence. Oh, how deceitful and hypocritical. I wonder, my friend, as you sit here this morning, is that you? What deceitful and hypocritical objections do you raise? What deceitful and hypocritical questions do you raise about the gospel and the way of salvation, and about the person and work of the Son of God, and about the church and all the rest? Isn't it just a facade behind which you hide in your determination to run your own life, to do your own thing? And yet you have veiled all of that under the hypocrisy and deceitfulness of religious garb and activity and form and ceremony and even apparently religious and sincere questions. May God help us to vomit out the last traces of the crowning sins of this group. But then I ask you very quickly to behold in the second place in this incident the searching power of pointed questions addressed to the consciences of men. Behold in this incident the searching power of pointed questions addressed to the conscience. What found them out and forced them out into the open? I'll tell you what it was. It was a question framed by Jesus which demanded an answer. He said, I'll ask you one word. Answer me. And if you answer, I'll tell you the baptism of John out of heaven or of men. Answer me. And it was that question forced them into a period of discussion. Maybe it had been weeks or months or perhaps even years since some of them had thought about the baptism of John and what John had preached about the coming one when he pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and identified him as the Lamb of God, as the Son of God, as the Messianic Messenger of heaven. But his question, you see, brought it all into focus, and they said, if we say John's message is of heaven, we didn't believe John. John pointed to this very one that we are now questioning concerning his authority. And oh, how the slumbering conscience became awake. My friend, listen, do you wonder why there are times when we who preach press almost relentlessly questions upon you? This is why. Left to ourselves, we don't want to face ourselves honestly. And well-framed questions which force us into the inner chambers of our own souls to face reality can often be the first steps to spiritual reality and liberation. And I want to close by asking you a question. I had other lines of application, but time is gone. I want to ask you a simple question today. Just like Jesus said, I ask you one word. The baptism of John out of heaven or out of men? Is its origin heaven or man? Answer me! My friend, I ask you one simple question. This Jesus, whose interaction with these hypocritical, deceitful, judicially blinded leaders is recorded, I ask you one question. This Jesus, do you know him and love him? Say, what's following? Nothing. Just that. One word. I ask you one word. Do you know him and love him? You say, what do you mean? Do I know him? The very fact you have to answer with that question shows you probably don't know him. Have you come into a saving relations with him? Is he your only hope of life and salvation? Is he, because he loved and died for sinners, is he the object of your supreme religious desire and affection, devotion? Can you say with Paul, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? For to die is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, who is the supreme object of my affection and my object of my greatest longings. Far better, my friend, do you know and love him? Do you know and love him? Well, if I say yes, then the onus is on me to, by my life, that there's no explanation for me, but devotion to and love to and trust in and faith in Jesus. And I know I couldn't make that stick. No, I can't say I do. But if I say I don't know Him and love Him, that's to declare I'm lost and I'm made of hell in spite of being in Trinity Church and under the gospel. And that would be to declare I'm guilty of willful, horrible, self-willed rejection of light. I don't want to appear that bad. No, I can't say I know and love Him because the onus would be on me to prove. No, I won't answer yes, and I don't know if I know. You see how the human heart has not changed, friend. Don't sit there and say you don't know. You do know. God help you to teach the answer. Honestly, you do know that you don't know Him and love Him. And the reason you don't know Him and love Him is because you love your sins and you love your own way. And you love the world. Oh, may God help not to take the posture of these people and say, I don't know, as though that's a pious cop-out. My friend, my Bible says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed of God. 1 Corinthians 15:22. I ask you one word. Answer me. Answer me. Do you know and love Him? If not, give yourself no rest until you can say, God, who knows the hearts of all men, knows that I know and love His Son because of His love to me as a hell-deserving sinner. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we earnestly pray that You would deliver us from the horrible, sickening sins of the religious leaders. Willful blindness, hypocrisy, deceitfulness. Oh God, give us grace to be honest with our own hearts and with You. And we thank You that we believe in this case this morning that there are many who could say with Peter, You know, Lord, that we love You. And yet in that very confession we cry out, have mercy upon us for the fickleness of our love, for the inconstancy of our love. And, O Lord, strengthen our faith that our love may increase. Strengthen our love that our obedience may be more extensive. Write Your word upon our hearts. May it result in calling some out of darkening into light, and in the strengthening of the faith of Your elect, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.